All right.
We're going to go back to John chapter 1. I know we've spent a decent amount of time there in the past. As we're continuing forward in our Advent series, we've looked at faith, even in dark and depressing times. We've looked at hope, the hope that we have in Christ. We looked at joy. And here, as we come to the week of Christmas, we want to look at love. And where I'm going to go, and Joe, you'll have to just see if you can guesstimate where I'm going and keep up with my slides. I have more of them than usual. But if you want to go to the first one, the point I want you to take away is that the Lamb that takes away our sin is God's love for us. We're going to look at John's proclamation of who Jesus is. And as we unpack that, I'm hoping you'll get a glimpse, or more than that, I'm hoping you get a revelation of how God loves us and what that means. John's gospel is a loaded writing. It's unique among the gospels. If you remember when we were in it before, one of the things we noted is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow very similar orders as far as events go. And then John shows up and John scrambles the order. And we know that there's probably more that could be said. John's the one that tells us that if we were to record everything that Jesus had done in his ministry, he says, I don't suppose books could contain it all. But these things are recorded so you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, you might be saved. So John is very transparent that his agenda is theological. I'm telling you parts of Jesus' life, not everything, so that you'll understand who he is and that what you learn about Jesus would cause you to believe in him and be saved by him. That's John. And so John seems to order his book theologically rather than chronologically. So events that happen, for instance, if we went over to chapter 2, one of the things that John has Jesus do really early in his ministry is go cleanse the temple. He goes in, chases people out. It's an awesome scene. Everybody likes angry Jesus. That's at the end of Jesus' ministry in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's not a conflict. I mean, it's always possible he did it twice. But it's more likely that John would go, you're missing my point. I put it early for a reason. I want this to set up how you understand who Jesus is. Because my point isn't to give you a history. My point is to explain to you that Jesus is the Christ, which is a theological statement. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God? Those are loaded, loaded phrases. And John needs to defend that by giving you the details. So John orders his book that way. So when we jump into John, we have to expect that he's going to give us phrases that are very important. He's going to zoom in on the things that really speak. And so I want to jump back to John the Baptist's confession about Jesus. And we're really going to spend most of our time on this one phrase. And what does that mean and what is John getting at? And then we'll put it in the wider narrative that John's constructing. But in verse 29, moving forward, it says, the next day, he, which is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looks and he gives the same confession. I'm going to abbreviate here to plow through the rest, but he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And so he is repeating his statement of who Jesus is. The disciples hear this and immediately go follow Jesus. Something clicks to them when they hear that phrase and they change their trajectory from being disciples of John to being disciples of Jesus. And that's what's going on when they say, Rabbi, where are you staying? They're going, can we become your disciples? And it takes off. They begin going and chasing down other people. And it's clear that they caught from John's profession and from their time with Jesus significant things, because their description to other people is, we found the Messiah, which is called the Christ. And so they do you a favor and say, whenever you hear Christ, think Messiah, same idea. But they're picking up from John's proclamation and from their time with Jesus something significant about who Jesus is. And then we get Nathaniel into the mix, and Nathaniel might be a little skeptical at first, but when he comes around, he makes theologically loaded statements. You are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God. And so we get this story of the first disciples, the proclamation of who is Jesus, and then in chapter 2, it says on the third day, there's this wedding in Cana in Galilee. This might be a story you're familiar with. It certainly makes its way into a lot of Facebook memes. But this is where Jesus goes to a wedding and they run out of wine. We have this interesting interaction with his mom, and he ends up telling the folks, well, just fill the jugs with water. And when they go to serve it, it's wine. And it's not just wine, it's really good wine. Enough so that the people are asking you, why did you save this for last? Usually you bring out the best wine first. They're making a pretty logical statement. You bring your stuff out first when they're all sober and can tell, and then once they're all good and wobbly, you can bring out the lousy stuff and they won't know better. So why on earth would you wait till the end of the party after they've drank everything you have and then break out the good stuff? And so there's this really interesting dynamic here. So this John decides to open with a confession of Jesus as the Lamb who takes away the sin, and to initiate Jesus' ministry, to introduce it with a wedding. I think John's wanting us to catch some very powerful things about who Jesus is and what kind of God is being revealed to us in Jesus. I think this is key as we come to Christmas, that we understand what's being revealed in this baby in a cradle. So we learn a lot about the heart of God. The thing we want to catch is this bit on Lamb, because for us, if you're like me, you grew up in an American culture. Even though I grew up in the church, I'm worlds away from the Old Testament context of Judaism. For them, when they hear lamb, they understand we're talking about a sacrificial system that they've probably experienced firsthand. That they've seen a lamb that was theirs brought in for sacrifice, laid down, had its throat cut, the blood pours out, and they burn that thing in front of you. You know, for half of us, that would be like post-traumatic stress disorder on the other side of it. Imagine that that's not a one-off occurrence. Several times in your life, you've been there. You've seen it. You've smelled it. You might have even tasted it. When he says lamb, this word cries out to them, and it pulls the entire theology of how they've lived their faith into a context that they've got to grapple with. So I want to pause and kind of go backwards and set up the Old Testament deck of cards for you to help you understand what the people sitting there with John the Baptist heard and would have been thinking about. This idea of a lamb and a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, being connected to dealing with sin is one of these themes that just runs through the Old Testament. From the very beginning, when Adam sins, it says God clothes them with skin. Something dies right away as soon as we got to start dealing with sin. And I think the picture there is powerful because it doesn't take away their sin, it just covers it. Something dies, we cover over. It didn't fix the problem, but it did grant us some mercy and some space. And so it begins there, and it continues with Cain and Abel offering sacrifices. The sacrificial system, you know, predates Abraham. As soon as we had people and we had sin, we had things dying because of sin. And then it moves forward to Abraham. And in Genesis 22, you have the story of when God asks Abraham to offer his son Isaac. And this is key because they're marching along, and it says on the third day, interestingly, they're walking and they get near the mountain, so they leave the servants behind. And as they're walking, Isaac's not dumb. And he says, Father, we have wood, and we have fire. Where is the lamb? And Abraham says, God himself will provide a lamb. Probably not having a clue how profound his statement was at that moment. And when he gets up on the mountain, he raises his knife and God stops him and says, no. Now I know that you really trust me. There's a lamb. And God provides a ram that's stuck in a thicket. And so you begin to see this issue of sacrifice, but you also see God's mercy, that people that come to God in faith, God is providentially intervening in this sacrificial system to reach out to them. And so part of why I put those there, and there's more I could put there, is when you think lamb, your mind immediately rushes to Moses. And I want you to see this shedding of blood and this death because of sin is all across Genesis before Moses ever arrives on the scene. But we move forward in Exodus 12 and 13, and we begin to have the sacrificial system. A lot of scholars reading John 1 feel like one of the things that definitely would have jumped out for people hearing this phrase, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, is the idea of Passover. Israel is in bondage to Egypt, and God has brought Moses to deliver them, a messianic figure. He's the Messiah delivering them from bondage. And they've been doing all these plagues, and Pharaoh won't have it. He still holds on to them. And the last plague is this plague where the firstborn dies. And God says, I'm going to send my angel, a destroyer, and every firstborn creature will die. But I'm going to make a distinction between Israel and Egypt in the eyes of the Egyptians. Here's what you need to do. He says, you take a male lamb that has no blemish or fault, and you are to kill it. You are to cook it. You are to eat it. There's to be nothing left that night. Anything left over is burnt. And you take the blood and you rub it on the doorposts. And it says, then I will pass over your homes. When the destroyer comes, your houses will not be touched because I will pass over you. And instead I will judge the others. And you see this picture that's not new. It's the same picture we had with Adam. It's the same picture we have with Abraham, where God is providing a way that we might be spared. Destruction and judgment is coming. And it's not that he fixed us, but he passed over us. Israel, having blood on the doorposts, were no less holy people inside the house. They were just a spared people. And God was providing the way or the means for them to be spared. The other example that would stand out is the Day of Atonement. And this comes after they're delivered from Egypt. They move out in the wilderness and God begins to institute how they're to serve him and to worship him. And so in Leviticus 19, Numbers 29, you get this description of this event where yearly they're to bring a sacrifice for sin. And the priest in the temple is to make intercession for the Israelites on behalf of their sin. And the sin, they place their hands on the animal, showing that it is standing in their place, and then it is sacrificed as an atonement to deal with their sin. Those would have been things that would just been, if you're a Jew and you participate in your faith, you know these stories because they tell you how to practice your faith and why you kill and burn so many things as a normal part of your life. And so they would have heard that, and so it would have been weird in a sense for John to go, here comes the Messiah King Lamb. Whoa, hold on. But not totally weird, because the other thing they would have been connecting is the prophet Isaiah. They would be connecting it, hopefully, because if they were listening to John at all, he makes that connection. When I was still with you guys months ago, that was where I had left off, was when the Pharisees and the scribes come to John and say, who are you? He identifies as a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He's identifying himself with prophecies from the book of Isaiah. He says, there's a prophet in Isaiah that goes before the Messiah. Right here, that's me. Isaiah has something to say about the Messiah that's unique among some of the different passages that talk about the Messiah. Usually, when we look at Moses, when we look at some of these other passages that talk about a Messiah coming, even with Adam, you have the promise of one who will crush the serpent's head. In Moses, you have a promise of the one who will be like Moses and will cause the law to be written on people's hearts. These are all happy Messiah prophecies. Isaiah paints a picture that's a little darker, because the same Isaiah that foretells John the Baptist has Isaiah 53 that describes the servant of the Lord as one who will suffer. And it uses the language of a lamb and a sacrifice to describe this servant who comes after the prophet. And so when they're hearing this, Isaiah 53 has got to be ringing in their ears with phrases like, he was crushed for our iniquities. Like a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. Surely he has borne our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. These phrases from Isaiah 53 that describe a Messiah who comes to suffer, and not just suffer randomly, but vicariously, in our place, taking our penalty upon him to make us righteous. And that's exactly the language of 53 when you get down to the end, that the suffering of this promised one will make his people righteous. And so John is picking up the prophetic narrative that he's begun, and he loads it when Jesus comes and says, there he is, and he's the one that Isaiah talked about. Everything in the sacrificial system is pointing forward to this guy who's going to fulfill it. We're not merely going to offer a lamb. God has provided a lamb, and it's his Messiah, the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And so for them, their entire faith system, John is telling them, looks forward to, Isaiah is telling them, looks forward to the Messiah, Jesus, and he's come. As a cross-reference, I don't think I have it on the slides. If you're looking for reading, I might have even assigned it in the Advent readings this week, is Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, where it talks about the sacrificial system. And it points out that the shedding of blood was a normal part of it. It says, without the shedding of blood, nothing was made holy in the Old Testament. It points out that they, you know, when they would consecrate the temple, they'd kill an animal and they'd flick blood all over the temple. When they would consecrate the priests, they would sacrifice something and they would spray blood all over the priest. I mean, there's blood all over everything in the trying to set it apart for God. And so he talks about in chapter 9 of Hebrews that nothing was set apart or made holy apart from the shedding of blood. And then he says these things were but a foreshadowing or a copy of the real thing that's come to us in Jesus. And then in chapter 10 he gets more explicit and says, because the sacrifices of bulls and goats and heifers could never take away sin. But Jesus Christ, offering himself once, removes sin. He's making a huge distinction. What we're saying is in the Old Testament, it never really did remove sin. It passed over, it covered over, it allowed mercy to be extended, but sin still remained. That's why over and over in the Old Testament, mere ritual observance was never enough. When Israel's heart was far from God and they tried to just cover it over by killing lots of sacrifices and doing the thing, God would say, your sacrifices stink before me. I wish you wouldn't do that. Amos talks about that. Where the prophets would come and say, yes, congratulations, you're using the temple. But if it's not done in faith, then you're just killing stuff and it's an insult. Because those sacrifices were never able to actually remove sin. They were just a way for them to practice a forward-looking faith. They were shadows of a reality to come in Jesus, the real Lamb that doesn't cover over sin, but as John says, takes it away. So this is profound. They understand that the Day of Atonement is not a one-off event, but is a yearly event, because all we're doing is staving off, delaying a punishment that we deserve because we're still a sinful people. Their theology, their prophets, their ritual practice have all pointed to this. So this is huge. This is historic when John cries out, behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God is providing, who will actually take away the sins of the world. So this is what this phrase is carrying, the whole Old Testament to a climax. One of John's concerns in his book, throughout the whole book, but you hear it even in this first chapter, is this idea of knowing, revealing, coming to understand. I didn't know him, but I knew when I saw him that I would know him, because it was going to be revealed through what God does. John's concerned with that. Even his phrase here, behold, listen up, look up, here, see this. He wants them to catch an understanding. As I quoted earlier, I've written these things so that you might know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's a kind of knowing that produces a transformation. And knowing this, you would believe in him, be saved. John's concerned with a certain kind of knowing, and it's linked to what John the Baptist is revealing in Jesus. He wants us to know that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and this knowing is not merely relational or intellectual, because in a sense, John the Baptist did know Jesus. They're actually genetic relatives in a sense. Elizabeth is a cousin to Mary. So I don't know that John the Baptist didn't know Jesus in a sense, you know, relationally. And I don't know that he didn't know about Jesus intellectually. He seems to be fairly theologically astute. He's aware of the prophecies. If you ask John who's the Messiah supposed to be, he probably has better answers than most of us. What's he looking for? He's waiting for a revelation from God. Here's what I know, and I'm just being obedient, and then God will reveal his chosen one. And I'm just going to be obedient until God breaks in. and says, this is my man. And so it's a knowledge that's more akin to revelation, that God actually shows something, that we're having an experiential moment where God is breaking in and doing something. That's a certain kind of knowledge. So he wants us to have a revelation of Jesus as the sacrificial offering of God for our redemption. So here's some things when we look at what John's doing here, John the Baptist, and what John the writer is trying to let us see. John accepts that this event comes at God's initiative. I didn't know, but I would know when I saw this. That God sending Jesus as the Lamb is something that God will do and God initiates. He accepts it as God's providence. It's God's Lamb, God's way. And then what John does in looking at all of this is he ties Adam and Abraham and Moses and all of this, you know, Isaiah, and the Lamb that is Jesus together with this third day with a wedding. That Lamb who comes to take away sin starts his redemptive ministry at a party. But not any party, a wedding party. I don't think that's random. Just, I'm convinced very little in the Gospel of John is random. For instance, he calls it the third day. If you counted the next days in the previous chapter, they don't equal three. So I don't think John's going chronologically. I don't think he's like, oh, and it just happened to be. I think he's doing something. I don't think it's a coincidence. I think third day is meaningful, just as it was meaningful in Genesis when Abraham says, and on the third day he takes Isaac to bring him up to offer him. There's some of these issues that come up more than once. I think he's trying to draw our attention. Something important. There's a juncture here in the ministry I want you to catch. And it starts with a wedding. Because marriage is theologically profound. Marriage is not incidental. God ordained marriage in Genesis in answer to God's concern that it is not good for man to be alone. God designed us for marriage so that we know that we're meant to be connected to Him. It's a picture not just of people's love for each other, but of God's love for us. And marriage always depicts that. So catch this. The Lamb that takes away our sin is God's marital love for us. And that's what John wants us to catch in characterizing the marriage ministry and the Lamb ministry side by side. The Lamb that takes away our sin is God's love for us. God's marital love is seen in Jesus, the sacrificial offering that takes away the sins of the world. You might think I'm stretching to push that into the text, but John does this a lot. If you went over into 1 John and looked at chapter 3, you'd see him do the same thing. Beginning of chapter 3, we're freed from sin, and he talks about deliverance from bondage to sin, and he goes straight from there into being, you know, don't go the way of Cain, there's a redeemed way that God's doing, and instead we go the way of love. And in chapter 3, around verse 16 or so, is where he gets, this is how we know what love is. And he goes right to the cross. 1 John chapter 4 goes by the same format. It opens with the concern of discernment. How do we know which spirits are from God and which spirits aren't? We need to have a discernment. We need to have a revelation. How do we get that? He comes right back to the cross and says, well, beloved, let us love, for God is of love. Anyone that doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. He goes on to say, this is how we know what love is. He looks at the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus. And he says, no one has seen God. But if we have love for one another, then God is manifest in us. Do you catch that? It's the same logic that understanding Jesus' sacrificial death, his being the Lamb that takes away sin, as the love of God is actually what reveals God to the world. So when John the Baptist in the Gospel of John is looking for God's revelation and wanting people to behold God, I do think he's on the same track as John summarizes it down in his epistles and saying, the revelation you need is to re-understand what love is as defined by Jesus and defined by him as the Lamb that takes away sin. That this is what he's about. And that's going to be what informs your understanding of Jesus as Messiah. There's lots of ideas in his day on what a Messiah is and would do. And John pushes us this way and says, the Messiah, if he's anything, is a picture of God's love. More than a conquering king who would drive out the Romans or all the other things they were hoping for, he's the love of God giving us what we need rather than what we want. So this is what we come to at Christmas. A revelation of Jesus. Christmas is a revelation of the love of God, and he just doesn't love like us. I think I've got slides up for some of these. You have to blow through the next one. The love of God, or the love that God gives, it radically challenges us and rescues us. The love of God is seen in a Lamb that takes away sin. And so when we think of God's love, we have to understand from this point of view that it's selfless. God had nothing to get out of this. It was all our need, our mess, our problem. So God doesn't do it for him. It's a selfless motivation. It's initiative of God. And this is huge. So many times in our format of love, we like to use the language of, you know, ball's in their court. They broke it. We'll see what they do. And if they show that they're interested, then maybe I'll work with them. It's more of a negotiator tactic. Praise God, that's not how he loved us in Christ and in Christmas. But that he initiated it, but while we were still sinners, offering his son for us. If this is the definition of God's love, then love takes initiative selflessly. The other thing you see here, and I've probably hammered this more than others, is that love is the fulfillment of a commitment or a covenant. What we're seeing in Jesus as the Lamb is everything God swore to in the Old Testament coming true. And what's amazing in this is God's faithfulness despite Israel's profound unfaithfulness. They couldn't seem to hold on to the promise for a generation, and oftentimes less. Oftentimes the very things that God used to deliver them, they would turn aside and use for idolatry. When they're in the wilderness with Moses, God's punishing them, and so there's these poisonous serpents, and they're biting them, and people are dying, and they cry out, "Lord, save us." Says, okay, take a rod, you know, this bronze serpent, hang it on a pole. You look on it, trusting in me, I will deliver you. So he does. And we find out later in the book they kept that pole and they've got it set up in this little shrine and they're worshiping it as an idol. You're going, so profoundly unfaithful. The story of the Old Testament is the story of an unfaithful people. They turn away and turn away and turn away. And here's the thing, that's not a Jewish problem, that's a people problem. That's us, every last one of us. And what we see in Jesus and what we see in the love of God revealed in Jesus is a love that is faithful despite the others. It keeps its commitment independent of what the others are doing. While Israel is unfaithful to God, and while the rest of the world doesn't even care about him, he sends his son and keeps his word. Everything he promised is still coming true despite that. This is key because a lot of times when we, and I know I've hit this before, but when we phrase or define love or believe a definition of love that is based more on affections and emotions and sensations, then unfaithfulness matters because it hurts. And you want to kill passion? Hurt each other. Watch the passion just go. That's natural and that's true and that's real. And if our love is defined by those feelings, then our ability to love goes too. Unfaithfulness kills it. If love is a commitment, then I have a choice I can make regardless of my feelings. I'm not saying that God was sitting up in heaven every time Israel sinned and blasphemed and turned to idols and going, "Woohoo, I still feel great." No, Old Testament is loaded with passages that tells you it grieves God, it angers God, it, you know, he's there. And it's not even friendly phrases all the time. But he's still faithful to his covenant. If love is seen as a covenant I make, then I can love anyone. And I can choose to continue loving them, because that would be the very picture of love, is to continue. To be faithful and to fulfill what I have committed. In the Lamb of God arrived, we see the faithfulness of God in his love. And we see it as a giving of himself, as providence. God offers, God sacrifices. The cost was his. From time to time, I get to speak at weddings. I don't know why people like to invite bachelors to weddings to talk, but I don't usually give them a free pass. I give the less happy statements. I go, yep, you're having fun now, enjoy it, that's great, it's good, but let's talk about after that. And I usually warn them that a commitment to love each other means loving in the not fun times that will come. I think one of the last weddings that I explicitly said was, there will be times when you will sin against each other and you will hurt each other. Every couple says, not us. I mean, I know others do. But this is real life. We're all still sinners. And our sin damages and hurts our relationship with each other, and it's our fault. And if we don't buy into a definition of love that looks like the lamb sent in fulfillment of covenant sacrificially, we got nothing in those moments. But when you choose to love somebody, even though they're wrong and have wronged you, you show this kind of love in the purest sense. That is the situation that's happening in John 1. Jesus goes to the wedding and celebrates with the unfaithful bride. And that's the picture of the Lamb come. His action and his sacrifice and his commitment is redemptive. Come to take away sins. Take away our sins. So it's not that he overlooks our sins or ignores them. And this is key. When we talk about loving is, you know, sacrificially doing what's best for them, it's not what they think is best. Understand, the people in Jesus' day, if you said, what do we need a Messiah for? They would have had a ready and easy answer: to get rid of Rome. And there's one thing Jesus did not do: get rid of Rome. They were so caught up in their current context, they didn't really understand the profoundness of their real issue, which is more than bondage to Rome was their bondage to sin. And the love of God dealt with what we needed. It redeemed us dealing with sin rather than just giving us what we wanted. So it's not an appeasement. Not loving people by just giving them candy. Love is like a parent who allows themselves to be not liked by their child when they ask, if not force, the child to do what's best for them. Not because they have some twisted sense of liking to anger their kids, but because they love them. When they gave birth to that child, they made a commitment that they were going to raise that child. That was love. And every time they make a decision that costs them, they are acting in love. And oftentimes that requires them to give the kid what the kid needs, or way more than what the kid wants. That's our God. That's the Lamb, the Messiah, who comes to a people who are in bondage and then doesn't take them out of bondage, but instead dies for them. And so the question, when I've been wronged from the other person, is not how do I get even, but how do I initiate and intervene in this situation in such a way that I begin to help them overcome and be set free from the sin that hurt me? Whole different mindset. So Christmas love is Christian love. We need a revelation of that kind of love so that we can have model our lives after the same. When we come to Christmas, this is what needs to break into our year afresh, is an awareness that this is what we're about, and this is what Christmas proclaims, that God loves us enough to send a lamb who would die. So there's just two questions I'm going to throw up. Have you had a revelation of that love? Maybe you know about Jesus. Maybe you have a lot of intellectual awareness or relational connection. You grew up in the church and have your own regular pew. We don't have pews. But Jesus comes in love to you, offering to remove your sin by his sacrificial death. And that offering is available now. If God's Spirit is stirring in your heart that the wrong deeds need forgiven, then Jesus is God's answer. And that stirring, that conviction, is revelation. It's just for you to accept it. Accepting God's forgiveness, embracing His love, means committing yourself to Him in a loving response to the love you've received. And you can do that in prayer now. Or you can talk to me afterwards if you're confused. But either way, if that's something you need to do, you also need to talk to us about it. Because we join into a family at that point. The second question is, are you letting this love define your relationships? What an ironic tragedy if we can come to Christmas, celebrate God's great love for us in sending Jesus to die, and then be a loveless people. Or buy into other definitions of love. Our culture is loaded with definitions of love. It is happy to tell you other stories about what love is that are not the Lamb who came to take away our sins, but are just get what you want. It's all romance and fairy tale, which is just really glittery ways of saying self-centered lust. And so often we know the story, but we allow those other stories to define our love, and we come into seasons like Christmas with these weird romantic notions that come from a secular world, rather than letting us just simply come to Christmas and behold in our family and in our homes and in our church, to behold Him in our lives, the Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. That has to be what defines it. We ought to love this way year-round, but certainly no less on Christmas. We love because we've been so loved. As Christmas approaches, in the midst of all the different things you're going to do, would you reflect on the love that God has for you? Allow that revelation to inspire how you treat others as you go through this week. 1 John 4 says that the world will see God in us when we love. So if you know what Christmas is about, then your life should bear witness to the world. And this should be the witness that we give at Christmas. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Takes a revelation, and we can be that revelation when we allow this to transform and define us. So if you want to go back one slide, here's where we're going to go. I'll pause here for questions, but when we break in... Oh, two slides. My bad. When we go into our discussion groups, this is really where we're going to sit. Is talking about... And this is a bad discussion question, because if you notice, it's a yes or no. Please don't just go in a circle and go, yes, yes, no, 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 yes. Cool, we're done. As you think about letting this love, the idea of a lamb sacrificed to take away our sin, that's what love is. What would it look like for that to begin to define your relationships, not just in general, but this week as you go through Christmas? This is a wonderfully muddled week for most people. We throw a whole bunch of family members who don't normally hang out into one room and try not to kill anybody while taking way too much sugar. I can't think of a better test scenario for practicing love. And I think it would do us well to think ahead. Begin to discuss what is it going to look like for you to allow the love that we see in Jesus to define how you practice love this week, whether it's at the coworker party or the family gathering. How do we do that? And as you have that discussion, to allow some of these things we talked about, what does it look like to have a love that takes initiative? What does it look like to have a love that's selfless? What does it look like to have a love that's redemptive? What does it look like to have a love that's a covenant rather than a feeling? These are the questions that will help you come up with real answers to your scenarios, to your context. But at the heart of it is that if we can do that, then people can receive a revelation of Jesus Christ. And in knowing Him, they might put their faith in Him and be saved.